Please open your Bible to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Our theme this week is the urban church. That's been a great interest of mine because I have been serving in city settings for many years. In 1995, we left the United States and moved to Lisbon, Portugal, the capital city. We lived there for 1 year, learning the Portuguese language and serving in the church there. From there, we moved to the capital city of Maputo in Mozambique. We lived there a number of years. The Lord then called us to a small city in South Africa, and then to Cape Town, another large city in South Africa. While we were church planting in Maputo, I had a number of frustrations. That I was facing as a fellow church planter in a team of church planters. And so I did my doctoral studies on the topic of urban missions, specifically in Africa and specifically in Mozambique. And that helped me unblock a few difficulties that we were having as a church planting team. So over these next five sessions, I look forward to sharing with you some of the things that I have learned. And I hope they can be helpful to you as well. Africa is urbanizing faster than any other continent on the earth. People are moving to cities faster in Africa than on anywhere else in the world. And we as a church need to be aware of that, and we need to prepare for that, and we need to pastor churches and plant churches in light of that reality. This is not to say that we neglect the rural church, no, or the small town or the village church. We'll talk about that a little bit later. We will see that the small town church is an enormous help to the city church, and the city church is an enormous help to the church in the rural areas as well. Both need each other. So I'd like to bring you, over these next five messages, some of the things that I have learned about serving in the African city ministry context. But these five sessions will not simply be studies in the sociology of urban life in the African city. That probably will not excite anyone. It will not edify many of you who have come here to hear the Bible. And so we will also spend time in the Bible. And so this week, in the Bible, we will go to an urban church. We will study a city church. We will study a church that Paul and Timothy and Silas strategically planted in a very influential city. And I will attempt to do three things over these next five messages. Number one, I'd like to present some of my findings about urban missions that I've studied. I realize that Maputo is not Lusaka, it is not Mansa, it is not Ndola. But I think there are comparisons which will be very interesting. So I'd like to present some of my own findings about urban missions. Second, I would like to study how those findings played themselves out in one of the New Testament churches. We'll spend our entire five sessions in one of the New Testament urban settings. Third, I'd like to make some applications for us today serving in the urban church. So let's jump right into the New Testament. Let me take you to the New Testament. Let's travel to the country of Greece. And within the country of Greece, let's go into the province of Macedonia. And within the province of Macedonia, we'll find ourselves in the city of Thessalonica. We're going to be in Thessalonica throughout this weekend. So we're in Acts chapter 17, and let's watch how urban missions worked out in that large city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the largest city in that area. It was a port city, and being a port city, it was a major trade route through the area. Being a port city, it was a wealthy city as well. Rome granted Thessalonica autonomy to run itself and to be self-governed. It was not only a wealthy city and an influential city, it was a pagan city. There were idols everywhere. It was a pluralistic city with many different religions competing for the same space. It was also an immoral city, sinful city. The perfect place for the gospel to flourish. The perfect place for the gospel to land. An immoral, idolatrous power center. So let's see what happens when the power of the gospel meets the complexity of a city. Let's read Acts chapter 17, the first 10 verses. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. But when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. We'll stop there for now. We don't have time to do a serious or a deep exposition of this passage, because we want to do a number of things in each one of these sessions. But notice a few things. Paul traveled to Philippi just before he journeyed to Thessalonica. And when he traveled to Philippi, the first European city to hear the gospel, he skipped over a couple of smaller cities. Why did he do that? He did the same with Thessalonica. Verse 1 says that he passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and made his way to Thessalonica. I might ask, Paul, why did you do that? Why did your missionary team skip over these smaller cities and rush to the large cities? After all, there were people in Apollonia and Amphipolis who were on their way to hell, and they needed the gospel. Why did you just skate over them? And I think the primary reason that Paul headed right to Thessalonica is that Paul wanted to preach to the Jewish people first. And there was a synagogue both in Philippi, or at least a gathering of Jews, as well as in Thessalonica. And these other small towns did not have one. And theologically, historically, the gospel first goes to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But also, I'm sure, recognized the strategic value of the city as a center for rural outreach. Reach the city, establish a base in the city, and then you will reach the small town. But it's often not the other way around. Paul planted churches in the influential city. And did it work? We'll see in a few minutes when we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that it did work. The Thessalonian faith sounded out throughout Achaia and throughout Macedonia. Apollonia and Amphipolis did hear the gospel from the Thessalonians. And we see that clearly. So next we see Paul's missionary strategy in verse 3. What did he do? He reasoned. Look at the four verbs in verse 3. He reasoned, he explained, he proved, and he proclaimed. That is, he used the Bible to argue his truth. He was a teacher. Isn't that what evangelism is? It's opening our mouths and sharing the gospel. It's not just living a good life. It's not just praying. It's not just feeding the orphans, as needed as those things are. Evangelism is teaching. And Paul reasoned, he explained, he proved, and then he proclaimed. He did not talk about politics. He did not talk about philosophy or the government of that day. What was his message? It's right there in these verses. He and Timothy and Silas opened their mouths, and the power of the gospel descended upon that city. Notice the focus of the content in these verses of their gospel. Verse 3. It all centered around Jesus Christ. His prophecy from the Old Testament, his humanity, that this Christ is actually that Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. Notice the response from these verses as well. There was a dual response. Jews, Greeks, men, women. Some of them were very influential, it seems. It seems that Paul did not target one socioeconomic class or one tribe. He started with the Jews, spoke the gospel, and he just let the response go from there. He spoke and let the Lord bring in who he wanted. And people from all classes responded. I've met urban missionaries in Mozambique. They've gone to the capital city, and they see that most of the evangelicals are housed among the poor in the compounds. But they thought, let's now reach the middle classes and the upper classes. And so they start an upper class church, thinking that we need to reach the upper classes. And it works for one Sunday. The next Sunday, the upper class attorney or doctor brings his grandmother. The next Sunday, she brings her all of her friends. And what are you left with? You're left with a multi-generational, class of society church. That's the way it should be. It's very difficult to target one socioeconomic group. And the Thessalonian church is such a typical urban church, isn't it? Whether you're in Mongo, Mansa, or Lusaka. Racially mixed, socially mixed. A number of languages, a number of professions, men, women, and they're all there. In Maputo, I planted, partnering with a Mozambican brother, I planted two churches. One was a city church, and the other was a village church, just outside the capital city of Maputo. In the village, we noticed that everyone was the same. Same language, same culture. Almost everyone was subsistence farmers, and we had a wonderful time with those dear people. Everyone was almost the same. But then our church in the city was so different. Many languages, many cultures from across the country were represented, and there was a variety of economic classes as well in that church. And, as you can expect, with all that diversity, it brings opportunity for conflict, an opportunity for frustrating disagreement. But that's the way it is in an urban church, with all its diversity and all of its perplexity. Notice the response in verse 5 of the people as well. But the Jews were jealous, and they took some of the rabble. They formed a mob, and they set the whole city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason. We observe here the strategy of church planting is not just letting the believers go on their own. No, it's forming them into churches. This is why your church talks so much about missionary church planters. It's not simply preaching the gospel and saying goodbye, we'll see you in heaven. It is forming little groups and little pockets of organized believers with recognized leaders, with the celebration of the elements, with baptism, with reading, and with teaching. That was their strategy. Now recall also how the other people in that local church got in trouble because of the team of three, because of Paul, Timothy, and Silas. The others got into trouble, especially this man named Jason, who apparently had received them in a hospitable way into their home. They were looking for Paul, searching around the bedrooms, searching around the living room, searching in the bathrooms. They couldn't find him. We don't know where he was. But poor Jason, a brand new convert, gets into trouble because of the courage of the Apostle Paul. Isn't that so true? And the entire church apparently got into trouble as well. And they all had to post bond in order to be free. Notice also from verse 10, when they're finished, they're free. It says here that the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And then they went on into this Jewish synagogue. Notice also their urban mission strategy, that there is a time to stay and fight it out. That is, hold your ground and contend for the gospel. And there's also a time to flee. Fleeing is not always an indication of defeat. It can be wisdom, especially when the other believers were endangered by the presence of Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And so they felt it wise for them just to flee. They now left to Berea and did the same thing. They found a synagogue, preached the gospel. There was a divided response, etc., etc. And this now is how the city church was planted. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, welcome to urban missions. We see it here, and you've seen it in your own experience. Let's take a break from Thessalonica for a minute and talk about urban missions before we return to the Bible. And let me say a few words. Africa is growing urban more faster than anywhere else in the world. The whole world, in fact, is becoming more and more urban. But we see it especially here in Africa and certainly here in Zambia. In the year 1800, 4% of the world lived in cities. 100 years later, that had risen to 14%. But today, one half of the world's population live in urban centers. One sociologist said, "Future historians will record the 20th century as that century in which the whole world became one immense city." Another researcher said, "Today we are on the threshold of living in a world that for the first time will be numerically more urban than rural." Now, living near your neighbor, living in proximity to your neighbor, is as ancient as the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. But the rapid and extensive urbanization that we're seeing today is something unheard of in human history. Throughout human history, historians have said that there has been an ebb and flow of urbanization. Throughout history, there were four great waves of urbanization. And the most recent one, in which we are in now, is the largest one, which began after World War II. And we see God's sovereignty in this. This is God's plan. So the church has not always been urban. The world has not always been city-oriented. For centuries at a time, people lived more in the countryside. Africa, for example, has the fastest-growing cities. 100 years ago, only 10% of Africans lived in the city. Now that has grown to almost 50%. 100 years ago, there were only two sub-Saharan cities of over 1 million inhabitants. Now there are over 40. This has been clearly seen in Zambia. Throughout the first decade of this 21st century, the economy of Zambia was one of the fastest growing economies in Africa. And its capital, Lusaka, was the fastest growing city among all of the Southern African Development Community countries. And so you've seen that with your own eyes just in the last 20 years. The world is going urban. Africa is going urban. And this is God's sovereign plan because of different reasons. This, my friends, brings great privileges to the church. Enormous privileges. People are now coming to us. People are now moving in beside us within our reach that previously were completely unattainable. Not only does this bring great privilege, it brings great challenge to us. Think of some of the challenges that the city brings to us. Number one, it challenges the church to meet the needs of the city. It challenges us to love the city and not despise it. It challenges us, third, to shape our ministries to make sure we are meeting those needs. It challenges us to answer questions that urban Africans may have never had before until they came to the city. It challenges us to make sure that we are not forgetting the rural areas that benefit us so much. It challenges us to make sure that we are leveraging the power of the city, the influence of the city, as a mission base to reach the rural areas. It challenges us to make sure that we in the city are learning from our brothers in quiet rural areas. They have much to teach us that unfortunately we are forgetting. Urbanization challenges the church to avoid the sins so common in the city, like complacency, which city living brings and can bring such harm to the church. So urbanization brings enormous benefits and privileges to the church in our church growth. Churches can do things now that they couldn't be doing 100 years ago. But it also brings enormous challenge to us and a lot of homework that we need to be doing. The world is moving to the city, and the church must recognize this. We cannot bury our heads in the sand, and we cannot be left behind. Our governments, after all, are catering to this new urban reality. Our educational systems are. Our business structures are. We must not be left behind. So in my five messages, I'd like to present my thoughts on ministry in the urban church and share some research that others have been doing as well. Why are people moving to the city? Throughout the world, not just Africa, but throughout the world. Well, sociologists and anthropologists have asked this. Why are people flocking to the cities? And there's a couple of angles on this. On the one hand, there's the push factor from rural areas. Situation in rural areas are pushing people to the cities. And on the other hand, there are the pull factors. Certain elements in urban areas are pulling people from the rural areas. So there's the push factors. There's the pull factors. Just look at some of the reasons why your own parents or your grandparents or you yourself moved from the countryside here to town. What are they? What are the pull factors? Employment. You see, cities did not always offer employment like they do now. That only happened in the Industrial Revolution, when goods started to be made by machines rather than by hand. When everything was made by hand, you could go way off into the countryside and buy them inexpensively. The machine comes, and where are you going to put the machine? The factory? In the city. People are going to come into the city. The Industrial Revolution took place in 100 years between the mid-1700s and the mid-1800s, but it was really after World War II that influence expanded in an amazing way throughout the world. So industrialization precipitated this most recent wave of urbanization. Factories employed people, and factories were in the cities. So the promise of a job made many people leave the farm in the rural areas. So employment. Secondly, and you can guess these, better education. You see, with the need for factory workers came the need for educated people to run those factories and to manage those factories. Education, therefore, became a desperately needed commodity. And where do you get a good education? It's in the city. So that pulled people into town. Better health care was offered, obviously. But there were also social factors which bring people to the cities. One scholar writes, "In Africa, many young men and women are drawn to cities by a desire for freedom from the social constraints of a close-knit rural community." You see, in the rural areas, everybody knows you. Everybody knows your problems. You commit one error, and the gossip goes around the tiny little village. And for a lot of people, that's enough. I want to go into the city. Nobody knows me. I can start all over and start afresh, according to this one urban scholar. So those are the factors that pulled people to the cities. But there are also factors that pushed people from the rural areas. The obvious ones are war and conflict. That's the case in Mozambique. Mozambique's capital city grew as a result of the gold rush in Johannesburg, when many people traveled up and used Maputo as their base of travel. But then the post-independent civil war, which took place in the countryside around the capital city, emptied the hinterland and people rushed into the cities. War and conflict. Natural disasters also drive people from the countryside into the cities. That's how the city of Calcutta in India grew so well, is because of a major drought years ago. Now, this move to the city, this push and pull factor, this economic and educational preference of the city, does not mean that we love the city. Does not mean that urban dwellers are in love with the city. In many places of the world, sociologists talk about an anti-urban bias. You ask anybody, is the city good or evil? They'll tell you it's evil. Why is that? There's a natural anti-urban bias There's something about us that does not like cities. The noise, the pollution, the crime, the loss of the traditional values, the loss of the simplicity and richness of culture in the countryside. We do not like the city, but we prefer to live here for some reason. We have this love-hate relationship, which sociologists tell us that we all have. We imagine the good old days, back in the farm, back in the village. We idealize the village. We think the life back there was so great, but none of us wants to move back there, including my own relatives who grew up on the farm just two generations ago in the United States. When I was doing work in Mozambique, this was very obvious. Mozambicans have a unique love-hate relationship with the city. Life in the countryside is fondly remembered and idealized, yet the benefits of urban living are just too attractive to forsake. And many Mozambicans, they will tell you, the church in the rural areas is so much better than the church in the urban areas. In the rural areas, they have faith, whereas the Christians in town, their only preoccupation is money. The city Christians don't have time for God. And so there's this negative attitude that has even affected church. That may be one of the reasons that even until today, the church is not focusing on shaping its ministry to meet the urban needs. Some people wonder if that's the reason that although half of Africans live in the city now, most missionaries are working in the countryside. Why is that? They say that may be because of the anti-urban bias. So let's pull all these thoughts together now. The world is moving to the city. Like it or not, under God's hand, we're in the fourth wave of urbanization in human history. Africa is moving to the city. Zambians are moving to the cities, whether big cities or small towns. Some things push people to the city: war, drought, the suffocating culture of the rural areas where everyone knows your problems and you prefer just to run away and hide in the anonymous city. Some things pull people to the city: opportunity, health, education, a new life. So that's what we've looked at. Implications for ministry? I think they're obvious. First, this is a reality that we must face. This is God's sovereign plan over history. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We also, not only in salvation, but we believe in the sovereignty of God over providence and history. And so we're seeing right now, since World War II, the work of God, the plan of God to grow His urban church. We do not know how long this urbanization will last. Maybe in the days of our great-grandchildren, everybody will be off in the countryside once again. We don't know what God's plans are. But it brings enormous opportunities for the church, both the city church and the rural church. It also brings dangers and temptations. The sins of the city can so easily enter into the church. The urban church can have pride over the rural church areas. We can refuse to see that the rural church has great needs that we can help with. We can refuse to see that the rural church has many good things to teach us as well about faith. But we have immense privileges. God is bringing people of the world close to us. African cities are safe havens for people from other countries where oppression is great, like Somalia. I have no doubt that you have pockets of Somalians here around Lusaka. They are coming to us. Many people have been praying for decades, "Oh Lord, save the Somalians." Oh God, answer that prayer and made your neighbor one of them. There's no way that we can get a passport as a missionary and enter into Somalia, let alone Somaliland, and preach the gospel. Now they're our next door neighbor. Now they work for us. Now they work down the street selling this and that. What an amazing opportunity that we have. Well, now that we know something about the city and something that its challenges, let's return to the Bible. In each one of my talks, I'll present some aspect of urban life and missions, Today I spoke briefly about the rapid urbanization of the world and the reasons that people move to city. Tomorrow we'll talk about other factors, but let's keep our nose in the Bible as well and try to combine urban studies with our biblical studies and see how that impels us in our mission work. Let's now read Paul's letter to an urban church. He's not writing to a rural church, but to an urban church. Open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians and the first chapter. Let's read then about that church that Paul, Silas, and Timothy planted in our earlier reading in Acts chapter 17. We'll read this letter over the 4 days that we're together. We'll go through the entire book of 1 Thessalonians. We won't have time to stop on each verse because we want to talk about these other factors as well. But we'll just look at them as a case study of urban missions. So, Paul, Silas, and Timothy left at night from Thessalonica and they went to Berea. From there, they went to Athens. Again, major cities. But Paul became worried. What's happening to old Jason? What's happening to that church up there? He worried about the Thessalonian flock that even though they were apparently there only 3 weeks, Paul deeply, deeply loved them. And so when they were down in Athens, Paul sent Silas and Timothy go back to Thessalonica, see how they're doing, listen to their issues, see if the gospel has really stuck and people have really been converted. And then you'll find me on my next leg when I go down to Corinth. So Silas and Timothy go up to Thessalonica, spend maybe up to a year with them, maybe not quite a year. Later on, they arrive in Corinth. They find the Apostle Paul and they tell him good news. Paul is so happy to hear that the Thessalonians' faith was real. Their conversion was authentic. The pressures of urban life and the temptations and the idolatry did not overcome the greatness of the gospel. Paul is so happy now that he picks up his pencil, picks out a piece of paper, and he writes two letters to the Thessalonian church. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And thankfully, we have those two letters in our Bible. So let me read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as we read, I want you to listen to what Paul writes in light of what you know now about life in the city. Listen with new ears. No, Thessalonica was not Lusaka, but Paul was also not writing to a village church along the banks of some river in the Kalahari Desert. He was writing to an urban church. So as you listen, imagine sitting next to this new Christian, Jason, in his house, with all the sounds and smells and sights of the city just outside of his house. Imagine the noise that Jason woke up to every morning. Different languages, different cultures, people bartering and selling on the streets, different religions in Thessalonica. Temples here, shrines over there, the smell of burning incense in the temples, idols on many street corners, the calls to prayer outside Jason's house, the smell of animals being sacrificed, the sound of goats bleating as they were being sacrificed to the pagan gods, witch doctors and sorcerers just down the street, people complaining about the corrupt government, maybe a police officer across the street demanding extortion from an innocent seller of charcoal in downtown Thessalonica, potholed streets, the smell of sewage in streets, people going to the schools of philosophy in those days. No, Thessalonica is not Lusaka or Indolo or any other city. But Thessalonica was more like Lusaka than it was a tiny village. So listen now to many of the letters of the New Testament with your urban ears open. And listen to Paul as he's writing to church in that town. Let's read the first chapter, and we'll just kind of read a couple of verses at a time and stop and make some observations. The theme of chapter 1 is the marks of authentic conversion. Authentic conversion in urban ministry. These Thessalonians were truly converted. Let's listen to that. 1 Thessalonians 1, just the first two verses. Paul, Silvanus is Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Let's just stop there. Urban church ministry must be marked by prayer, just like churches in other areas. The complexity is too deep. The idolatry in urban areas is too deep. The sins are too tempting. We cannot do urban ministry, just like rural ministry, without seeping ourselves in prayer. That's where Paul begins. Now notice as we read, the authentic conversion produced fruits of hard work. Faith without works is dead faith. And that works is fed by faith, hope, and love. Take a look at verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith without works is dead. And these Thessalonians, in spite of never having heard of the Christian faith, believed it, and their faith produced works. Now notice how the marks of an urban evangelist are evident. His gospel words, Paul's gospel words, are accompanied by deep Holy Spirit conviction supported by a godly life. Verses 4 and 5, where he says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." Isn't that surprising? We know that he has chosen you. How do you know if someone is elect? None of us have access to the Lamb's Book of Life to know who the elect and the non-elect are. But look how Paul is bold here. We know that you are in the Lamb's Book of Life. How? Because we have secret access to the Lamb's Book of Life? No. But the next verse says, "Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." Urban life is full of opportunists, full of deceivers, full of manipulators, now and back then. Paul said, we are none of that. We came, we worked honestly, simply, and full of conviction, innocently among you. Now in the next few verses, 6 through 10, listen to the marks of authentic conversion. Their conversion was not just words. Their conversion was not just raising their hand or making some decision to come to church. But it was deep and true turnaround. This is important because the sins of the city are too deep, too enticing, that conversion must be true and must be deep. Listen to verses 6 through 10. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Did you hear the marks of urban missions, true conversion? You see, in the city there were many opportunists, many manipulators, many deceivers, then, just like today, in your city and in mine, trying to trick you out of something. So ministering in the city context, I would often ask myself, when someone came to me wanting to be part of the church, what's your agenda with us? There's always this suspicion. Maybe that was an error on my part. But there's so many manipulators, at least in urban areas where I've worked. I'm sure it's completely different in Lusaka. But here's the Apostle Paul, working authentically, innocently. Marks of authentic conversion, we see them in verse 6. You became imitators of us. So these new people in Thessalonica were not isolationists. They were not separationists. They were not racist. Who are you three Jews who come from Asia and come from Jerusalem? Silas was from Jerusalem and Timothy from Asia as well, to come and tell us Gentiles how to live. That must have been a great cross-cultural opportunity. But the Thessalonians were not separationists. They practiced the communion of saints. There was one church throughout that empire. Then he says, you became imitators of the Lord. They were focused not on Paul. They did not worship the evangelist. They were not church planter focused. They were Jesus focused. They didn't promote their denomination or their favorite theologian. You followed us and the Lord. It also says here that they received the gospel through great opposition. Then they received it joyfully, not complaining or grumbling, but joyfully. And then these Thessalonians went on mission right after their conversion. They were an example in life and word throughout their area. And you know what two cities they must have reached? Apollonia and Amphipolis. Those two cities did receive the gospel after all, through that urban center. The famous verse 9, notice verse 9, that great double repentance. You turn to God from idols. Not both, but not one, but both. On the one hand, you turn to God, and on the other hand, you turned from idols. Isn't that true conversion? It's not just turning to God, and it's not just turning from idols, but it's both. And what a great example to us in our evangelism. You see, if they only turn to God, but not from idols, that is, if they only turn to God but still had idols in their back pocket, that would make them hypocrites. But on the other hand, if they only turn from their idolatry, but not to the living God, it would leave them empty. We leave one faith, and there's nothing to cling to. You turn to God from idols. And the final mark of authentic conversion is in verse 10. You waited for His Son from heaven. Their hope was not in the government. Their hope was not in the municipality paving their streets. It was not in the Roman authorities solving all their social problems. They looked to Jesus and waited for Him. Friends, if there is any hope for Lusaka or any other city in this beautiful country, then it will come through active, gospel-centered message, through active, gospel-centered Christians with a clear view of what gospel-centered conversion is like. There's no tricks. We open our mouth, we speak the gospel, we live the gospel, and we plant gospel churches and disciple people in the gospel. And that way, Paul planted the Thessalonian church. And that way, they turned to God, leaving the example for us all throughout our ministries as well. So let's draw some conclusions together. What do we learn about ministry in the African church? A number of things. God is doing a marvelous thing in our lifetime in urbanization. It gives us great opportunity both for the urban church and the rural church, a wonderful partnership. But we must meet that challenge. And the way we meet the challenge is not to pretend that we need to have degrees in social psychology or sociology, but it's being faithful to the Bible, faithful to evangelism, and faithful to developing healthy churches. Do not think that developing a healthy urban church is only for the specialists in urban sociology. No. Do what Paul did. Do what Timothy did. Do what Silas did. Argue the Bible, speak the Bible, pastor the church, and all with our eyes wide open to the complex and often confusing and frustrating city environment all around us. Doesn't that feed our souls? Urban ministry is tiring. Sometimes you'd love to just find a tree off in the farmland and just sit under there instead of hear the noise and smell the pollution. We need this to feed our souls. And so, let's say goodbye to Thessalonica for tonight. We'll find them tomorrow. She has already taught us many things. What has the Thessalonian example taught us? Continue your work produced by faith. Continue in your labor prompted by love. Continue in your endurance inspired by hope. Remember also from verse 4, God has chosen you. It's very discouraging to look across the vast urban spaces and think, this is hopeless. Last year I was in Tokyo, Japan, one of the largest cities in the world. And it's like, where is the gospel? It's almost non-existent there. God has chosen, out of the vast hordes of people in our cities, God has chosen you. God has chosen a church. It may be a small remnant, it may be large. But do not be dismayed in your work. Where are all the converts? God has a chosen people, and you have the privilege of working with them. Do not be embarrassed one bit if you cannot keep up with all the complexities of changes in urban society. You just speak the gospel. Speak it with conviction. Speak it with a sincerity that comes from the Holy Spirit. And make sure that the gospel rings out in all corners of Zambia, just like it rang out as well from Thessalonica. And work for true conversion. True conversion. Not just filling our chapels. True conversion. People turning from their idolatry. And it says here in verse 9, turning from idols. Plural. You see, the countryside may only have one form of idolatry, one form of witchcraft. But Paul was not planting a countryside church. He was planting a city church in which there are multiple idols. Religious idolatry, pride, money, immorality, a plethora of idolatries. And finally, verse 10, let's minister with hope. We wait for Christ to come back from heaven, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We do not wait for our governments. We thank our educational systems, but we do not wait for them. We do not wait for the International Monetary Fund. We do not wait for vice presidents from powerful countries to come and resolve our problems. We wait for the Son of God from heaven, who God had raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And one day we are guaranteed that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the water covers the sea. Every neighborhood in Lusaka, every compound in this city, every village in this country, one day will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the promise from the prophets. That's why we pray. That's why we give to these missionaries. That's why we go. And that's our hope. And may the Lord allow us to see it in our lifetime. Father, we thank you for the hope for the city. Thank you, Lord, that in your sovereignty, you have brought us together, giving us amazing privileges, resources, dangers, and responsibilities. Thank you, Lord, that the city has great hope, and that great hope is the gospel. And thank you that you have entrusted that to us. We commit our time to you, Lord, in these next days as we hear wonderful reports of what you are doing. Just that good, deliberate, faithful, slow work, person by person, day by day, getting up, shepherding our churches, opening the Bible, and being faithful to the work that you have called us to do. We thank you for that, and we give our conference to you, giving you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.